And now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable to you, our rock and redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. So now I trust you know where my prayer before each sermon comes from. What? Psalm 19, verse 14. Praying that right from Scripture. That's a good practice, by the way. If the Lord's given us a prayer, it's a good prayer. And that's a good one right there, right? So we ask that he'll move in our midst. By the way, I use the term rock instead of strength. That's the root word is rock from the Hebrew, but it means our strength. The place to stand. There's safety in standing on him. All right, this morning we're going to focus in on the passage from Philippians. As you turn there with you, I want to tell you about a man named Joshua Bell. The page is 1249 in your sanctuary Bible. Thank you, Father Chip. Joshua Bell how many of you heard of him? Anybody? All right. The early service, a couple of our young gals play violin, you know, the Katy girls, they knew who Joshua Bell was because he's a well-known violinist, as a matter of fact. We'll often appreciate the music without knowing who it is, but Joshua Bell is a prodigy. At age 14, he played a violin solo with the Philadelphia Orchestra. At 17, he played at Carnegie Hall. That tells you something right there. But it really began back when he was like 3 or 4 years of age. His mother played the piano, apparently, and he took some rubber bands and attached them to the dresser handles or knobs, you know, some of them, and he stretched them out and did that, and he would play the tune that he heard her play on the piano. Now, how you do that with rubber bands is beyond me, but he did it. She said, I'm getting this guy violin lessons. So at 4 years of age, he started with violin lessons. Of course, since then, he's done great things. He's won Grammys and, you know, all kinds of awards. Well, one day, he went back to his hometown, Bloomington, Indiana. And a 12-year-old boy came up to him and said, you're Joshua Bell. You're famous. Joshua said, not so much. You know, at that point, he probably wasn't that famous, but he was known around Bloomington and much of the country already. Certainly, at 17 years of age, playing in Carnegie Hall, it's pretty famous. But why did the boy think he was so famous? It wasn't for his violin playing. He said to him that, your name is all over the place. The video games show that you are the highest scorer. You set the record at the arcade. Well, there are different standards for different people, you know, what would make you famous. The 12-year-old didn't know or care much about the violin, but being a champion video player was meaningful to him. The world has all kinds of standards for us as how you measure your accomplishments, achievements, your value, regrettably, is often the way it works. Same is true for St. Paul. And I want to start there with this passage today. Paul points out, truly, he does have some great accomplishments, credits. He says this, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, so you hear right there that his parents were getting him off on the good start, following the traditions of the faith. Circumcised on the eighth day, so set apart as a part of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, St. Paul's attitude there was, is, hey, out of all the peoples of the earth, who were chosen by God? Israel. So, he is part of this select group. And the tribe of Benjamin, small tribe, but very significant. the first king of Israel came from Benjamin. Remember Saul? After which he was named Saul. And when much of the nation went apostate against King David, Benjamin stayed, the tribe of Benjamin stayed faithful. And Bethlehem itself, as I, if I recall, is actually technically in where the tribe of Benjamin is. Even though, of course, it's the tribe of Judah, but that town there is right down there, if I recall correctly. Humble little tribe, humble little town. Significant. Hebrew of Hebrews. Saul was actually raised up in Tarsus, which is north of Israel. Like many around the Mediterranean, the Roman Empire, some of them ended up, those Jews ended up being citizens of Rome. He was a citizen of Rome, and yet a Hebrew of Hebrews. Why? He knew the language, he practiced the faith. A lot of those Jews didn't know Hebrew. It's probably Aramaic at that time, but he didn't know the tongue of the people. And so that's why it was so significant at Pentecost when they'd come from the festival of Shavuot and Peter and the disciples were speaking in other tongues, they could understand the gospel through that. Follow, that was some of the significance. Probably also how then the gospel got back to Rome. I shared that with the class today. Is these people there for Pentecost hearing it in their own language and taking it around the Mediterranean Empire. But this man, he could speak the language of the Hebrews. As to the law of Pharisee, we often connect being a Pharisee as being a bad thing. But that wasn't understood that way. We have that outlook because the Pharisees that Jesus was dealing with significantly were those whose heart wasn't with the Lord. They followed the law. And that's what Pharisees were trained to do. They were intent on doing the right thing. Isn't that a good thing? They wanted to be faithful in the faith. And so they learned it in detail. So they really knew it. That's where they ended up in such a great place of influence in Israel. The trouble is for many, it became religion, not relationship. But for Paul, it was really about the Lord. It was so much about the Lord. He followed those laws. In fact, when this, so what they thought was a heresy rose up and created this sect known as the Way, we know it as Christianity, when that rose up, he went to put out the fire. This is devastating that people are following this so-called Messiah. Well, of course, he ends up discovering that so-called Messiah is the Messiah. It was life-changing for him. But at that point, he was so zealous for the faith, he was persecuting the church. He followed the law. Now, when he says he was blameless, it doesn't mean he thought that he was without sin. Part of following the law was the recognition of one's sin and that the sacrificial system was pointing to that, and that the Day of Atonement was declaring the dependence upon God for being made one with Him, right? That's right in Judaism. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that. So he was following that, but he was not right with the Lord. So, what Paul is saying here, I hear, is that, listen, according to worldly standards, or the world standards, in the case of what was important to him, and according to the standards of the Jews, his people, he was elite. He was trained by the great Rabbi Gamaliel, so elite that it was assigned him to oversee this tracking down of the Way. Are you following what I'm saying? All right. But then he says this, but whatever gain I had, All these accreditations that I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Let's think about this a little bit. What's being said here? Well, one is that he believes that knowing Jesus is so important that everything else is like trash. Think about that. I put it this way, there is nothing more important than knowing Jesus. Amen. Thank you. Now, what did he mean by knowing Jesus? Well, first of all, it's being in relationship with him. It's not just a head knowledge. A lot of people say, oh yeah, I know Jesus. Well, if you do this to that, then you don't know Jesus. You know about him. St. James puts it this way. Even the demons believe and they shudder. Is a demon in personal relationship with Jesus Christ? No. But they know who he is. They know who he is better than the people who say, oh, I know about Jesus. What Paul's talking about here is being born into a personal relationship with Jesus. It's born again. You heard that term before. I can remember decades ago being raised in the church where my father was a priest and my dad preaching about being born again and people being in shock. What? That's a Baptist thing. Oy vey. No, that's a Jesus thing. Now, at that time, maybe it was the Baptist preaching it. I hope they're still doing that. But we're all to preach that. Jesus said it. Unless you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. You're not in right relationship with God unless you're born again. And he told that, by the way, to a very faithful Pharisee, Nicodemus, who followed the law. But he didn't get this at first. He did get it, praise the Lord. And you're born again by knowing Jesus the Christ. Jesus my Lord. And knowing him is to know him as your Savior. Because that's who he is. There is no other name given under heaven. No other name under heaven by which man shall be saved. By which someone be saved. Okay, that's all of us. No one. That's an exclusive statement. That is not politically correct today. But we're not to be ashamed of it because it's the truth. The way people can have assurance of being made right with God is by what Jesus did on the cross for them. He's the only one that did it and the only one that could, because you had to be God and man at the same time. Man to identify with us and have gone without sin and being God, that eternal infinite nature could pay for the sin of the whole world. It is a non-negotiable that he is the God-man. Are you with me? Non-negotiable. It's not about popularity. It's about truth. It's about what brings hope. And that's why St. Paul says, I had all these other credentials, all this other good stuff, but when I realized what I had in Christ Jesus, everything else was trash, because it all ends. It's ultimately meaningless. Without having my eternal life, my eternal destiny secured, it's all dust, isn't it? But with him, it's life. And so it's worth giving it up. Was it the missionary Eliot who said, it is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose? Jim Elliot. Isn't that a great... It is no fool to give up what he cannot keep. Can you keep anything in this life? When you die, you don't take it with you, do you? So to give that up for that which you cannot lose is a wise investment. So he uses dramatic terms here. He counted everything else as trash compared to that. And I'm willing to suffer all that loss to gain him. Now, he doesn't gain him by doing stuff. He gains himself by giving up his rights, his privileges, his life, to gain life from the one who gives life. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. That's where his place of boasting was before. But that which comes from faith in Christ. How then do we gain this? It is by faith alone. I mean, by God's grace alone, through faith alone. That's one of those 2-5 principles of the Reformation, which we remember this month. Through faith in Christ. So, have you put your trust in Christ? That's what we're talking about. Not a head knowledge, but a trust. Giving your life over to him. For he's the Savior and he's also the Lord. So to know him means to then know him for who he is, as Savior and Lord. Which means that you're no longer the boss of you. He is. And that's a continual struggle, I think. But we continue to remind ourselves, okay, Lord, you're the Lord, not me. I give this up. So it's a continual process for us. Once we've done it once in him, then we keep going and doing that. But that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So the righteousness comes from God. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So that's turning to your left. Page 1228. So St. Paul says here that he doesn't look at things according to the worldly standards, flesh, according to the fallen human nature anymore. Rather, in Christ we're a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And then he says this, and just slip on down to verse 21. For our sake, he, God, made him, Jesus, the Christ, to be sin who knew no sin. Now stop for a second. He made him to be sin. What does that mean? What he's talking about there is that Jesus, who was without sin, when he went to the cross for us, our sin, the sin of the whole world, was imputed to him. My sin was imputed to him. So he took on all the sin of the world. He became as sin, being crucified on the cross, separated from God, because sin cannot dwell in his presence. It's a serious business. Again, that points out that it's got to be through Jesus, doesn't it? By the way, if there was any other way for this to be done, do you think God would have chosen that? You know, to say that, hey, it's okay, you know, all these ways lead to God. Well, man, oh man, to have Jesus do it for this way, for some of us, and other people can just, you know, do this thing or that thing. You follow what I'm saying? That's severe. If there was any other way, then why send Jesus to the cross? It's because there is no other way. Our sin is severe. The wage for sin is death. For anybody to get out from under that, somebody's got to take the penalty for them. Jesus took the penalty, is what Paul is saying. And so I could be this great Jew, but that didn't do it for me. Those sacrifices, the shedding of blood, pointed to the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And I met him on the road to Damascus. Where have you met him? We need to all meet him. So, and that faith is imputed, that is imputed to us, that righteousness is imputed to us by what Jesus did on the cross as we put our trust in what he did. That's what he's talking about there. That depends on faith. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. So I draw into deep personal relationship with him and I experience the life-giving power. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is a power that can work and does work in me and you who put our trust in him. So we become changed people. Hallelujah. Not to be what I was and to become more like Jesus. But I can't happen on my own. It has to be the work of God within me. His resurrection power. Becoming like him in his death. That by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And Paul's not saying uncertainty about that. What he's saying is, I need to live my life striving for this. It's all about this. And so I live my life that way. Too many Christians through history have heard that our sins are imputed to him, so I'm seen as without guilt, so I'll just go and do whatever I want. They're denying the cost of what was done for them. They're denying the fact that he's Lord. No, I'm to live like one who's been redeemed. And Paul goes on to say, hey, I've not already obtained this. I'm not perfect. Ooh, St. Paul, right? Greatest missionary the world has known. So he's able here before the Lord, before the Romans, before all of us to say, I've not already obtained this. What about us? Too often in the church, we operate as if we're perfect. We put on the mask, and if somehow it's seen that we fall short, we start walking in shame, or we deny it, or we get hostile to a situation that might suggest that we're not all that we're called to be. Are you understanding what I'm saying? You are sitting in chairs next to people who are sitting next to you who are fallen, who are flawed, who have not already obtained it. Well, I'll ask this point blank. Any of you just perfectly like Jesus yet? All right. Well, the implication of that is that we don't measure up to that yet, that we are not perfect. So we're not together with other people who are perfect yet. We are saved. We are redeemed. We are forgiven. We're not perfect. Other than in our standing before God. When the Lord looks at us, he looks at what Jesus did for us. Isn't that really cool? My sin's been given. So his righteousness, and that phrase in 2 Corinthians follows up and says, that and his righteousness was imputed to us. And we're to begin living that out in our life. But that's the standard by which we stand before a holy God. That is amazing grace, isn't it? That's something to celebrate about. This is no room for frozen chosen stuff here. No frozen. All right? Joyful, full of hope and thanksgiving. We have his righteousness, even though in and of ourselves we are not. I've been given something that I don't have by myself. It comes from him. What an amazing gift and grace. It's God's riches, GR, at Christ's expense. The riches of his righteousness. That's what this gospel is so beautiful and worth living for. So he's not already perfect. So let's not pretend that we are already perfect. But we are pressing on. So he goes on and says, but I press on to make it my own. So I don't just stop there. Oh, I'm not perfect, so no biggie. That's not the way to go either. But I press on to make it my own. The interesting thing, and I emphasized this earlier this year, when I talked about, I felt like that phrase needed to be our theme for COK. Press on. We'd come out of some severe pruning. And as a pastor, I mean, on one hand, I rejoice in planting a church. That's what the church is to be to do. On the other hand, having that many people gone from the flock, it's tough. Maybe not for you, I don't know, but for me it was tough. It hurt. And some of the stuff that went with it, you know, fallen human nature coming into play and all that mess. It hurt. But what do? Press on, that's it, say, we press on. Why? Because with Jesus, we're never without hope. With Jesus, we always have purpose. With Jesus, we press on because he's made us his own. We belong to him, regardless of the circumstances. You can be in the pit, you can be in with the lions, you can be in the fire, but you belong to him. And he's with you always, even to the end of the age. Through every kind of circumstance in life, he's with you, he loves you, and you press on. You know your destiny. And the trials of this life are not the final word. And you are not valued or measured by your circumstances, by your achievements, by your recognition, by anything other than your being in Christ. And are you pursuing him? This word, but I press on, is a term that, well, Herodotus, the Greek historian, used it to describe the pursuit of the Persian army after the Greeks. It was common to use that word for hunters after their prey. Some of you know that very well, right? You really put it on. Mike got an elk this week. He was telling me, high elevation, going along the mountain ridges, you know, pursuing where they were. I can just, it was hard work. But he pressed on, and praise the Lord, he came up with the reward. The prize, if you will. He got the prize, a beautiful elk. And that's what Paul goes on to say in verse 14. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What he doesn't say here is, human achievements, human standards. What is the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus? Ultimately, you'd have to say it's becoming like Jesus. That's the goal, right? His purpose for us is to become like his son. Romans 8 says that very clearly. None of us is there yet, but we press on towards that. But you notice it doesn't have to do with status, does it? You can press on to become like Jesus in any circumstance you're in. It's not a matter of whether you're a priest or not. Remember, Jesus said, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. I'm hoping I ain't one of the last. There's going to be plenty of bishops who are going to be at the end table, and laity will be up at the front. People not even known. And it won't be because they're laity. It will be because they pressed on toward the upward call of Christ Jesus and maybe did so more faithfully than those like myself. There's a little competition going on here, don't you think? Should be. Let's encourage one another. Oh, Paul says that elsewhere. Encourage one another. Actually, the Lord has enough gold medals for all of us. Doesn't he? But he does tell us to press on towards him. the things that we do are done to please Him, to love Him, to honor Him. And those things matter to the Lord. Paul here uses this kind of athletic sense here when he goes back in verse 13. But I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize. So here's part of what happens. He forgets what's behind. Now, does that mean he doesn't remember it? Well, obviously, he's remembering that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, right? Tribe of Benjamin. He wasn't forgetting that in terms of not remembering. But it meant is he wasn't living for that anymore. He set that behind him because he's focused here. His focus isn't on that. And that's what many people do. They focus on their achievements and kind of rest on those laurels. Well, I'm done now. Well, unless you're just like Jesus, you're not done. The other, though, the flip side is oftentimes our sin, our wounds, the places in life where we've been beat up or betrayed, hurt, we let those stop us, don't we? We so focus on that, we either feel we're unworthy or we're too bitter to move on. That happens a lot. Turn with me to Genesis. We're getting close to the end here. Genesis 45. You remember Joseph, son of Jacob, sold into slavery by his brothers. Remember that? And they show up. Ooh, I could get them, right? That'd be the human way, wouldn't it? Those guys, I mean, I went through hell. I was in slavery. I got accused of adultery and got thrown into the prison. The guys forgot all about me when I helped them out. I mean, you know, just all kinds of bad stuff going on. Here's a young man, the prime of his life, in a dungy prison because of his brothers. So one might feel. Of course, his own sin came into play in it as well, but to get him there. But here's what he says when they show up. So Joseph said to his brothers, verse 4 of chapter 45, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life." Notice, he's remembering that they sent him. He didn't forget that. But the bitterness isn't there. He wasn't enslaved to that. "For the famine has been in the land for these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God." Wow. Well, clearly they were involved, but there was an overarching work that God was doing. He used their sin, because theirs was sin. He used it for his to good. Oh, does that remind you of any passage? Romans 8:28, right? Huh? For all things to work together to good for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. So those wounds in your life, the bad stuff that happened, if you will surrender to the Lord and follow his path for you, he will use them to good. And you know what his ultimate destiny is. His ultimate destiny is you're going to be in a place where there is no pain, no sorrow, none of the suffering that we experience. Some of the wounds I have in life still hurt me if I focus on them. Or something rises up. You know, it's like getting your scar scratched. But they're not the place of focus. They don't hold me back. Because we press on. We know our destiny. And that the Lord is with us, and he can use it to good. And some of those wounds just humbled me. That's a good thing, even though it were painful. And some of them have enabled me to relate to other people, to connect with their pain, because we're on this journey to that place of wholeness. I mean, any number of things the Lord can do and will. He'll work it to good. All right, so let me close up here. So, forgetting does not mean not remembering. It means it doesn't hold me back. It's not a place of focus. In fact, let me share one other little illustration. It's football season. When I was 1 year in seminary in Evanston, Illinois, we were in Big Ten country where Northwestern University is. Heard of Northwestern? Great academic school. Typically not very good football. In fact, pretty bad. And at least when we were there. But in the mid-90s, I think it was 1995, season of 95, I think, they went to the Rose Bowl, the granddaddy bowl of all. And they had been rated as high as number 8 in the country. Northwestern? Yeah. It was amazing. Coach Gary Barnett had taken the program to those heights. And before the next season, they all gathered together. And, you know, they shared what their accolades were. During the offseason, they got awards of various sorts. He got a coaching award, and the players, you know, All-America this or that, you know, some great stuff. And so they celebrated that together. But he had over here a big trash can. It had on it 1995. He took his award and went and dropped it into the trash can. And succeeding players ended up doing the same thing. I thought, what a wonderful illustration of forgetting. I count it all rubbish. This is good stuff, but compared to what's ahead, I'm focused. Next, I'm pressing on. The story's not over. I'm not done. I'm going to run the race right through the finish line, which then is that next phrase. I forget what's behind, and I strain for what's ahead. That's like in running. You remember the, maybe if you were in track, right? You're running, the coach tell you, push through the finish line, right? Get that chest through the tape. Don't stop running till you go through the finish line. And that's what Paul's talking here. Press on, go right through the finish. And that's the call for you individually and us collectively as Christ our King Parish. Whatever comes before us, we have a calling, don't we? We have a calling to become the kind of people and the kind of church that He has called us to be. And it's not dependent on the circumstances around us. Because what it is calling us to be like Jesus. That's the call. We want to be famous, but not by the world's standards, but by heaven's standards. Let that be so for us together. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let it be so. Let's stand and declare our faith.